All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, right in the back of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one in the tray of the seat in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, then take this as your own. We would love for you to have it. So we're in our fifth week in the book of 1 Peter, and we're almost finished with chapter 1. Next week, we will wrap up chapter 1. So what we've discovered so far is that we're aliens, and this world is not our home. And I don't know if you're seeing it or not, but certainly if you watch the news to any level at all, that's becoming more and more apparent that we are aliens and strangers here. We're visitors here. We're not permanent residents in this land. So this world is not our home, right? Never has been our home. As Christians, our home is in heaven. And when we die, we have an imperishable and undefiled inheritance waiting on us. And since that's true, and we studied last week that we need to gird up our loins, our minds, the loins of our minds for action. Remember last Friday, as just all the culmination of all that had been going on this week was just kind of there, and I don't remember who I was talking to. I just said, really having a hard time to gird up my mind for action. It was so difficult with all these other distractions just to put all of that aside and focus on the work that was at hand. And yet that's exactly what God has called us to do in everyday life, is to gird up the loins of your mind. Remember we called it last week, Guylam, G-U-Y-L-L-A-M. Gird up your loins like a man, right? Prepare your minds for action. And so we need to keep sober. We need to live holy lives because our Father is holy, and that's what he expects from his kids. And so Peter just finished saying, be holy, God said, for I am holy. And the motive for being holy is what we're going to talk about today. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 17, right after Peter said, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He says, if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but instead with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so what I found when I read through this is there's a specific command for a specific group of people. And so it makes an implication here right at the beginning that if you're a person who addresses God as Father, there's a certain way that you're expected to behave. And what does he say? Be holy. Right? There's a certain way. If you say God is my Father, then there's a certain expectation that comes with that. And so last week, I think I may have confused some of you guys when I said that we can't be holy at the beginning of the sermon, and that's why we need Christ. And then at the end of the sermon, I said that he requires us to be holy. You say, well, what is it? We can't be holy, or we're supposed to be holy? Like, which one is it? Well, it's both. So prior to becoming a Christian, you're unable to be holy. Like inside and out, you can't be holy. Okay, we're enemies of God, the Bible says. We're rebellious, and our best deeds, he says, are like filthy rags. Well, when you become a Christian, Jesus takes the filthiness and the sin of your life, he takes that on himself, and we receive then his righteousness. And so inside, he makes us new. We're new creations in Christ. The old things are gone. Behold, new things have come. And the problem is that we still have this outward body that desires sin. It's the same outward body we had before. The inside, though, he's made holy. And so now the Holy Spirit lives in you to equip you to be holy even on the outside. And so now God is saying, listen, I've called you to a life where your outward actions match your inward reality and the inward holiness. And I recognize that we all still sin. But it's not because we have to. And I think too often we use that as an excuse. We're new, right? He's made us new. The old is gone. New things have come now. And so God would never call us or command us to do something that he would not also equip us to do. And so today, in talking about the motives for being holy, I want to emphasize that usually we're really good at having motives for being sinful. I mean, that's the normal. And so we say things like, well, he did it first. Or we say, nobody's perfect. He makes me so mad. Nobody makes you mad. You choose to be mad. Or, I couldn't help it. And yet, the Spirit of God lives inside of you, equipping you for every good work. And so let's talk about our motives for holiness. Let's go back to verse 17 here. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And so really, it's a simple question. Do you call him Father? I mean, do you call God your Father? And I think most of you do, but I'm sure in a crowd this size that there's some that don't. We're not all God's children. We're not automatically just God. You're not automatically put into the family of God just because you're born of a human being. You're not automatically put into there. And we're all his creation, but we're not all his children. And so just because you come to church, or maybe been in church your whole life, that doesn't automatically make you a child of God. There are certain things that must be true of you if you're going to be called a child of God, if you're going to call him Father. And so first and foremost, you've got to recognize first that you're a sinner deserving the wrath of God. From there, we repent, we change our mind, and we believe that Christ has taken that wrath on the cross, and then we receive the free gift of salvation. I mean, if you think, he took our punishment for us. He took it on himself on the cross. We repent, we believe, we receive Christ as Lord and as Savior. And it's that time that we are born again. He makes us holy on the inside, and we become part of his family. Look at John 1, verse 12. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to, or you say, equal to those who believe in his name. If you become something, that means you weren't it before. So we're not all God's children, but we are all God's creation. We become his child when we, what does it say? As many as received him. Well, what does it mean to receive him? Well, to receive him means we believe in his name. We trust him. We place our faith, our trust in what he has done for us. And so Peter begins the verse in 1:17 with the word if. He says, if you address him as Father. And if you address him as Father, then there is a command for you. And what's the command? Conduct yourselves in fear of the Father. Who's Peter talking to here? He's talking to those who call God Father. And I know this sounds crazy, right? Fear my dad? And most of us think, you know, as children, that if they fear their dad, it's because dad's a jerk with an anger problem. That's right. That's why they're afraid of you, is because you've got this anger issue, and everybody's tiptoeing around, and it's like, well, I don't want to say this because dad's going to blow up. Listen, God the Father does not have an anger problem. Then why should you fear him? Well, the text says it. It's because God is not only a righteous, loving, heavenly Father, but he's also an impartial judge. Okay? Not just a righteous, loving, holy, compassionate, merciful, heavenly Father, but also an impartial judge. And so let's talk about that. If you're taking notes, Roman numeral number 1 in your notes is the fear of the Father. The fear of the Father. Now, the fear of God is not a new idea that Peter just suddenly came up with. Oh, I got an idea, guys. Let's talk about the fear of God. Like that's not new with Peter. I read a verse earlier from Psalms. Now, look at Proverbs 9, verse 10. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Over and over and over and over again. You see this throughout the Bible. The very beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Isn't it ironic that those in our society who we consider wise and educated and scholarly don't fear God. And God would say, you're a fool. The fear of the Lord is just the beginning. It's the beginning of wisdom. And we have completely lost the fear of the Lord. People don't fear God. And I'm afraid even in the churches, we've made God our homeboy. Or he's our co-pilot. Can you imagine what kind of driver you have to be if God's your co-pilot? Imagine how highly you think of yourself if God is your co-pilot. He's our homeboy, he's our co-pilot, he's kind of that Kmart blue light special in the sky of, if I need something, oh, I need to start praying now so I can get this. Listen, he is our friend. He is our father. And he is our judge. And so we live in fear because the father is going to judge his children. We live in fear because we're going to have to give an account for the way that we've lived our life. So he's a good father who's also an impartial judge. And if you think about it, like if your dad was a judge in Ocala and you had to go to court for something, like they wouldn't put you in his court, right? Why? Because he would be partial. He couldn't be impartial. We're biased as parents, aren't we? You guys think, no, not me. I'm not a biased parent. Okay, think about this. If your kid plays sports and he throws an elbow, playing football or basketball or whatever, and he throws an elbow, you know what you tell him? You say, that's just part of the game. But if your kid throws an elbow and hits my kid, your kid's dirty. He's a cheater. Why? Because we're partial. We're biased. God's not. God's not partial, and God will judge us. And verse 17 tells us what we will be judged for. Do you see it? Look at verse 17 again. If you address this father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So notice that we will be judged according to our work. If you call God Father, right? This isn't a heaven or hell judgment. If you're a Christian, you go straight to heaven when you die. No doubt about it. This is not a heaven or hell type judgment. That's already settled. Our judgment is based on faithfulness as stewards. That's the thing that God has called us to do, is to be stewards. And it is found that a steward must be faithful. And it says that, like faithful. That we're to be faithful for the way that we love, the way that we forgive, the way that we serve, the way that we give in the context of his local church. And people say, listen, Sunday is my only day off. Listen, it should be your only day off. God has said work 6 days, and on the seventh day you rest, and part of the rest of the seventh day is you worship corporately with the people of God. That's what he's called us to. That's what we're supposed to do. So the excuse that Sunday is my only day off and I need to rest and be with my, listen, it should only be your only day off. Work six. And so those of us who call God Father, we are accountable for our lives. Well, what about those who don't call God the Father? What about them? Well, the judgment of God, the condemnation of God, and the wrath of God will be on them because of their sin. But look how Paul writes about judgment for Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look what he says. He says, each man's work will become evident for the day, talking about the day of judgment here, will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. Not the fire of hell, okay? He says, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. So what's he talking about? He's talking about a reward. In context of the rest of the passage, Paul is talking about building a spiritual house that's founded on Jesus Christ. And as Christians, our lives are to be spent building up the body of Christ. That's what we're called to do. And so we're to be involved in serving and giving and sharing and proclaiming and loving in ways that we are building up and multiplying the body of Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. We're to make disciples who go on to make other disciples. That's what God has called us to do in the context of the local church. I mean, I think about us. I am so excited about our counseling classes we're doing. I mean, this is so exciting for me because This is a long-term kind of vision that we've had really since I got here, is how do we take, and so our people will be most effective to reach friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, all these things. How will we equip them so that they're most effective? We have like 50 people coming between the two classes. I mean, think, 50 people, are you kidding? 50 people who are saying, listen, it's real people helping real people with real problems using my Bible. Like, how do I do that? That is so exciting. It's this vision that we're seeing God fulfill before our eyes. And you're thinking, well, I'm not doing that side, the counseling side. But it's not just counseling. I mean, you think tonight's meeting, working with children. I think as a whole church, we should be there. We should help children, right? Shouldn't that be a passion of ours, a desire? I'm like, I'm not really a good teacher. So what? The first time I ever taught formally, third and fourth grade Sunday school. Third and fourth grade Sunday school. Man, listen, if you can teach a third and fourth grade Sunday school and they walk out of there and they understand, you can teach anybody. Let them teach you how to teach. We'll equip you. But I'm telling you, that's a huge need in our church. We heard this morning that there's so many churches in our community that there's no children at. We have an abundance of children. I mean, abundance of children. Sherry and I did our part in making sure we had abundance of children. Richmond's did their part, right? I don't know about the rest of you. You got some catching up to do. You got some work to do, right? We want to fill this church up with children. We went to a church in Ohio 2 weeks ago. There was not one child in there except for ours. What a privilege we have that God has given us so many children in this church and in our community. We should be so excited about helping children. So serve in our children's ministry. I mean, teach Bible studies. Go on mission trips. Talk about Christ at work. Talk about Christ on your teams. Talk about Christ with your neighbors. That's all part of living a life that honors and glorifies God. And it builds up the church. And everything we do and everything we say will be tested by fire. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:15 now as the passage keeps going. He says, and if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Loss of heaven? No. A loss of reward. Remember this. Heaven is not a reward. You didn't do good and get heaven. Heaven's a gift. Heaven is not a reward. But you can suffer loss of reward because look what the rest of the verse says. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's often been joked that said, man, there's going to be some people that are in heaven smelling like smoke. So how can the work be saved? Well, I'm sorry, how can the work be burned up and yet they're still saved? Well, because our works don't save us. And our lack of works don't make us lose our salvation, but there is a loss of reward. And so here's the warning. A believer can waste their life. You as a believer, one who would call God Father, you can waste your life. Some people who are saved will have nothing to show in all of eternity for the way that they live their life. And he's saying this, listen, conduct yourselves in fear because you're going to have to give an account. The Father's good. We just sang it. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. But he's also an impartial judge. Well, if their works are burned up and their life was wasted, what happened to their sin? Well, if they're believers, when you stand before the Lord, your sin's not there with you. Christ already took that. Look at Colossians 2. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us, what's that next word? All. What does all mean? All means all, and that's all it all means. Right? Having forgiven us all our transgressions, past transgressions, present transgressions, future transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. How did he do that? having nailed it to the cross. Your sin was nailed to the cross. So every one of us had this certificate of debt against us before God. All of us were deserving the wrath of God, but Christ took the punishment we deserved, and he took it on himself. And if we call God our Father, then our sin is gone. It's gone. It's paid for. It's finished. But what we have done for the sake of building up of the kingdom of God is going to be tested by fire to see if it stands the test of God's judgment. We should live in fear because of that. Look at Philippians 2. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," look what he says, "work out your salvation with," what's the words he use? "Fear and trembling." Work out. He doesn't say work for your salvation, does he? He says work out your salvation. And how are we to do it? With fear and trembling. Why? Because we're going to have to give an account for our lives. Well, how do you know if what you're doing is going to last or if it's going to get burned up? Really, it comes down to motive, like why you're doing it. It's completely possible, okay, listen to it. It's completely possible that the children of God will be obedient to God as Father, but not obedient for the Father. Does that make sense? You can obey God because he's your Father, but you're not obeying God for the Father. Here's a good example. Look at Matthew 6, verse 2. He says, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full." So they're doing what God commanded them to do, and that was to give to the poor, but they weren't doing it for the right reasons. They weren't doing it for God. The Father had said to do it, so they did it, but they didn't do it for him. So when we obey God so that others tell us how wonderful we are, those works are going to be burned up. We always get the reward from whom we do it for. Okay? Always. If you do it for others, then you get reward from others. And if you do it for the Lord, you get the reward from the Lord. If you do it for people, that's your reward. Like, if you do it for me or for somebody else, you get your reward. Thank you so much. You are amazing. You're the most awesome person I have ever met. And that's it. If you do it for the Lord, he rewards you. And it does get kind of tricky because a lot of people are going, "Well, I'm not going to thank him and tell him he did a good job because then I would be taking the reward from them." Nobody can take your reward from you. The work was already done, and it was either done for the applause of man or for the glory of God, whether somebody says good job or not. But think about this. If you wrote a check this morning for $10,000 so that men would say, "Wow, that was so great. Thank you so much for your $10,000. You walk out, "Yeah, I wrote my check for $10,000, man. See, everybody thinks I'm the greatest person ever." And then somebody else writes a check for a dollar, and the dollar is for the glory of God. And the dollar, the person who wrote for the dollar receives the reward in heaven. As a church, we cash both of them, though. That was a joke. Technically, it's not a joke unless you guys laugh. But Matthew 6:5, it says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Do you see the similarities? There are some people who do things to be seen, to be noticed, to be appreciated by men, and there are some people who do it so that God is their only audience. And then look at 1 John 2, verse 28. He says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." And so he addresses now as little children. Those who call God Father, hey, little children, he's not talking about kids in the nursery. He's saying, hey, believers, little children, there are some Christians who are going to shrink back in shame at his coming. Why? Because they wasted their life. And you've been bought with the blood of Christ, not with gold, not with silver, but the blood of Christ. And the purpose of that is for you to use the gifts that God has given you to build up the spiritual house of God. And so you've been given time and talent. You've been given gifts. You've been given resources. But when we don't use it for Him, we literally waste our lives. And that's when you shrink back in shame. I mean, just think back to this past week. What did you do that will last for eternity? Just this week. I mean, just look back. This week. Men, did you sacrificially love your wife? Wives, did you consistently respect your husband? Did you bring your children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord? Did you work hard? Did you honor your parents? Did you serve your church? Did you pray for your leaders? Did you give to God's work? Did you spend time in Scripture? And then it moves from not just if you did this, why'd you do it? I mean, did you do it for you? Because you can do the right thing with the wrong motives, and it's wrong. So like, there can be a kid that obeys his parents, that honors his parents, because it makes an easier life for him. Right? Because you experience the most amount of freedom when you obey authority. So like, if you're, you know, a bad kid, then you're going to have a curfew. They're going to not want to know where you are, when you're there, who you're with, why you went, and why you didn't come back earlier. But if you obey authority, no questions are asked. And so there are some who will obey, like honor their parents to their face, just so they can have the freedom then to do whatever they want. And so you see a lot of parents that will say, I never saw this, like never saw it coming in my kid. You know, there can be a wife who says, yes, I'm going to submit to my husband, not because it honors God, but it makes life easier for me. There can be a husband that says, I'm going to sacrificially love my wife so I don't have to put up with all the nagging. So I'm going to do this and this and this. I'm going to do this and do all these little things so that she doesn't just nag me all the time. Why do we want good kids? Makes it easier for us, doesn't it? Bad kids are hard. Oh, they're a pain in the neck, let me tell you. They're just hard. We want good kids because it makes it easy, and kind of makes us look good too, doesn't it? Like, man, you got everything. You guys never have any problems. I don't know how you do it. You're perfect kids. Well, if that's true, none of us, right? I mean, none of us have perfect kids. Some people like to think they do. I mean, why do you want a good job? Why do you want to work hard? Bigger house, faster car, more stuff? Or because God has said, work at everything with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for man. So it just think back to the last week. I mean, if you were to be judged on last week, how'd you do? As children of God, there's going to be a fire that tests everything we do and how we're living the new life that He's given us. Will there be shame and shrinking back because of opportunities that you missed? Well, if you don't waste your lives, then you can look forward to His coming because you've lived your life for Him. And then the thought is, yeah, but Mike, people will think I'm weird. Let me just tell you, they already think you're weird. Right? Everybody's weird to somebody. You're an alien. You should be weird. This world is not your home, right? I'm just a passing through. And as much as I know, as it sounds crazy in our day to say it, we're to live in fear and awe of our Father. Because just think of all that He's done for us. Which is Roman numeral number 2, the redemption of the children. The redemption of the children. Let's move on. Let's look at verse 18 now. He says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And I like how the verse begins with the word knowing. And I think too often we forget. Like we stop knowing. We stop knowing what's been done in us and what's been done for us. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this. He said, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption." Yeah? Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than it did to make us. In creating us, it only required the speaking of a word, but in redeeming us, it required the shedding of blood. And so great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. And if you are in Christ today, you are only in Christ because you've been redeemed. Unredeemed people, the Bible says, are slaves to sin. They're condemned by the law. And if they are to be forgiven and reconciled to God, God has to buy them back. He has to redeem them from their present condition. And so the key word really in this section of the passage is the word redeem. To the Greeks, it was a technical term. It meant to, like, paying money to buy back a prisoner of war. And the thought is you've been bought with a price, and the price was the death of the Son of God. It wasn't silver. It wasn't gold. Like Jesus, the blood was shed for you. And then he goes on and he explains, and this is what you've been redeemed from. You see it? Look at verse 18 again. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. So number one here, it's a life of futility. Like outside of Jesus Christ, your life, my life, is a life of futility. And it's talking about a vain, worthless, useless existence. He who dies with the most toys dies. Period. You still die. It doesn't matter how many toys you had when you died. And no matter what you may think, every unredeemed man and every unredeemed woman is living a futile life. Even the greatest accomplishments are pointless in the realm of eternity. They mean nothing. Look at Matthew 16, verse 26. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Your soul is worth more than actually gaining the whole world. I mean, if you had like 0.001% of the world, you would be the richest man who ever lived. And God is saying, Jesus is saying specifically here, your soul is worth more, not than the 0.001% of the world. Your soul is worth more than the whole world. It's all the money, all the cars, all the fame, all the glory, all the honor, all the stuff. Everything, it's all yours. All the land masses, all the ships, all the militaries, it's all yours. Everybody knows your name. And Jesus says, your soul's worth more than that. And so when we live for those things, it's just futile. It's a futile way of life. I mean, who cares? Who cares if you have, how much stuff you have if you die and go to hell? Like none of that matters. It's a worthless life. It's a meaningless life existence. And you inherited this meaningless life from who? Your forefathers. See, there's a sense of tradition. And so, well, my dad did this, and so I need to do that. Or my church did this, and so my religious tradition says I must do that. But if you remember, it was the religious tradition that Jesus was most harsh about. Remember that? Look at Matthew 15, verse 7. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man." It's religious tradition. I mean, their lips are saying, oh, how much we love Jesus. Oh, I love him so much. He's my God. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. I'll do anything he says. But I'm not forgiving him. But Mike, you don't understand my wife. You don't know my husband. Their lips say how much they love Jesus, but their hearts are far away from him. And Jesus says it's vain, it's meaningless, it's a futile existence. Point number two, there's a price for redemption. A price for redemption. We read a few minutes ago that we are not redeemed from silver or gold. Well, what were we redeemed with? Look at verse 19. He says, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so Peter's making a point here that there's no amount of gold or silver, nothing that mankind could come up with that can redeem us. What's the requirement? It's the blood of Christ. Why blood? Look at Hebrews 9, verse 22. He says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God is the creditor, and only the creditor can determine the terms of the ransom and the price of the ransom. And his requirement was the blood of an unblemished and spotless lamb, ultimately the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. It's the most precious blood there is, because it's the only life that's ever been lived perfectly. But listen, don't over-spiritualize this, because I think we tend to do that. There's nothing supernatural in Jesus' blood. It didn't sanctify the people it touched. Think about this. When he was flogged, remember? When he was beaten there, when he was scourged, no doubt the men who flogged Jesus were splattered with his blood. Did that blood save them? No. Did it sanctify them? No. See, if he bled and didn't die, that wouldn't have saved us. So if blood is the only way, why didn't he just bleed and not die? Right? It was the beauty of the blood is when it's poured out in death. That's the beauty. The blood has to be poured out in death. The penalty then with the death is that sin was paid for. And God's wrath was satisfied. We're getting ready to sing in just a few minutes the song, In Christ Alone. Man, what a great song. And there's this big push now to take out the lyrics that speak about God's wrath. I don't know if you guys have seen that or not. And I won't mention her name, but there's an artist that, a beautiful voice. And so I'm listening to some of her songs and thinking, wow, this lady, I mean, she sings so well. And so I'm listening to different songs that she covered, and then I get to In Christ Alone, I'm listening to it, like, it sounds great. And she took out this part about the wrath of God. I think, man, what a shame. Nobody wants to talk about the wrath of God. They only want to talk about God's love. And so look what it says. It says, in Christ alone, I don't think it's on the screen, just listen. He says, in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, I live. And those are great, great lyrics. And they're being removed because nobody wants to talk about God's wrath. And without wrath, we really don't understand the love of God, and we have no clue what he redeemed us from. Let's look at verse 20 now and 21. For he, Christ here, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So point number three is simply this, a plan for redemption. A plan for redemption. There's clearly a plan, and it was laid out before the foundation of the world. And so when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God didn't go, oh, great, now what do we do? Like, he knew. Before, Revelation 13 says Jesus is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. I love the saying, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Nothing. God's not surprised by anything. He already knew. And he had a predetermined plan to send his son into the world to die for sinners before man was created and before the first sin ever occurred. That was already the plan. And Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, according to the predetermined plan of God, and his resurrection proved to all men everywhere that he was sinless. Death couldn't hold him in the ground because he had no sin. That's the message. And when we place our faith, our trust in what he has done, we are given the free gift of eternal life. You have been then redeemed. Which brings us to our final point, the people of redemption. The people of redemption. Look at verse 20 again. He says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared to these last times for the sake of you." Don't you love that? "For the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." He has come for the sake of you, who are believers in God. He died for you, so that your faith and your hope is in him. I mean, that's the greatest news of all time. There's a God whom we fear because he's an impartial judge, yet this is the same God who is our unconditionally loving Father who has redeemed us. And so this gospel message, I mean, so often we take the gospel message and we say, this is for the lost person to come to faith in Christ. And that's true. But it's the Christians, it's those who call God Father, it's those of us who are in here week after week after week, worshiping God, using our gifts, serving the body. And he would say, the gospel's for you guys too. I mean, you need it as much as everybody else. I mean, who's Peter talking to? Believers. In Romans, Paul takes really 16 chapters just to go through the gospel. Who's Paul writing to? Christians. 1 Corinthians 15, the clear, concise gospel message. Christ died, was buried, was raised the third day, according to the scriptures, for your sins. Who was Paul writing to? Christians. See, we who call God Father have to constantly be reminded of the gospel so that we don't somehow get prideful and somehow forget that we too are sinners in need of redemption. See, we so easily forget. And it picks up really from that last verse that says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." You go, well, what does this look like practically? Stephen, can you go to the next slide? I think there's a tandem bicycle on there. Is it on there? There it is. Okay. So I heard this illustration this week, and I thought, man, that's perfect. And I wish I had a tandem bike, but I couldn't find one in all of Ocala this week. But here's the idea. When you, anybody ever ridden a tandem bike before? A few of you guys. So the front handlebars, like you can steer them and you can kind of go around. Back handlebars are just sitting, right? You can do all this you want, but they're not moving. You can pedal, but the bike's not moving. I mean, you're not turning. So the idea is that, well, when you live outside of Christ, before you're redeemed, you're right on the front of that bike. Man, you're pedaling and it's all on you. Okay, all the troubles, all the hills, all the joys, it's all you, right there. You determine everywhere you go and everything you do. Now you would think, like, when you become a Christian, that what happens then is you go to the back seat, right? Jesus gets on the front seat, he steers, and you just follow. But that's not true. Actually, nothing could be further from the truth. You know what happens? You stay in the front seat. He's in the back seat. And you're pedaling. And he says, "Turn left." And you say, "I don't want to turn left." He says, "Fine, don't turn left." And you keep going straight. And as you keep going straight, he says, "You should have turned left." He flicks you in the ear. You knew better than that. Hey, don't look over there to the right. And you go, "Oh, you mean that? Told you not to look over to the right." Hey, listen, don't go straight. It's real dangerous straight. Man, look how beautiful it is straight, though. You start going uphill. Fine, you want to go straight? You go straight. I'm taking my feet off the pedals, though. You're on your own. We've all been there, right? You know what Proverbs says? The way of the sinner, it's hard. It's really hard. You know why? Because it's all on you. And so instead of him taking that burden off of you, you now have to carry his weight as well. and you just pedal, and it's tiring. And he says, turn around. That right I told you to take, you need to now take a left to go into that same area. It's going to be harder. Now understand, Jesus perfectly pictured this model as well. When Jesus was in the front and the Father was in the back. And as they beat him, he uttered no evil words. He obeyed God perfectly. And he says, you shall be holy because I'm holy. And so what's your next step of obedience? Like what's the left turn that God's saying to take? Or maybe the next step of obedience is going back because you didn't take the turn before. Like what's that next step for you? I don't know what it is. You know what it is. What's the next step that God is calling you to do to obey him? Start reading your Bible. Memorize scripture. Pray for the lost. Forgive your husband. Love your wife. Obey your parents. Work hard at work. You're steering. He's whispering. It's your choice now. And your choice will have consequences, either positively or negatively. And as I was working through this, there was a passage that just sensed I really needed to read. Not thinking of anybody in particular. I just think it's a really tough passage when you start thinking about, hey, turn left. I don't want to turn left. Turn right. You know, it looks really difficult right. And so let's close with this passage. Romans 12, verse 17. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Well, I don't want to feed him. He's my enemy. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then he closes with this, and he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And who did he write that to? Those who would call God Father. Our Father, we are convicted because that's what your word does, and that's what your spirit does. And God, the challenge today is not that we're convicted, but that we're changed. And so I don't know what that first step of obedience is for anybody here except for myself. But I ask that you would, or I thank you that you have already equipped us to obey you. You've given us everything we need, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, everything we need to be obedient to you. You've called us to be holy because you're holy. And so, Father, I pray for myself and I pray for the church here. May we be holy. May we be a sanctified, set-apart group of people who are living for your honor, for your glory in every aspect of our life, knowing that we are aliens and strangers, that this land is not our home, that you have redeemed us, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so in that we live. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.